Well, good morning to all of you. It's a joy and a privilege to be here to worship with you this morning. And I also want to thank Pastor Bill. He extended the invitation for me to be here. And I first met him around last January. We were at a gathering of Covenant pastors. And there was a smaller gathering of Asian American pastors meeting together. And there were about 40 of us. And he was the only white dude in the room. And he sat right next to me. And he began to tell me, in that very excited way that he talks, about this amazing church that he pastors in the heart of Boston. So I had to come. I had to come and see for myself. So here I am. But I'm so grateful to share this time with you and share God's word with you. Does this work? I am a missionary with Serve Globally, which is the mission priority of the Evangelical Covenant Church, which you may or may not know is your denominational family. And I serve not only as a missionary, but my wife Grace and I are the Asia Regional Coordinator. So we provide leadership for the Covenant Church in all things Asia. We have about 30 missionaries in Asia and a number of other national partnerships. So we are kind of the interface between North America Covenant Church and what happens in Asia. I'm a physician by training, and most of the work that I do is along the Thai-Burma border, and I work primarily with refugees. And my wife is a counselor by training, and I understand there are some counselor types here. If there are, I would love to talk to you after service, because we really need counselors in Asia. She's the executive director of, get this, counseling center in Asia named Cornerstone Counseling Center. So this is a center that ministers to missionaries from all throughout Asia, all the way from Asia Minor to East Asia. Missionaries come who are in crisis, marriage, parenting issues, addictions, depression, it could be anything. And they see about 600 clients a year. So there's a lot of brokenness among missionaries. So that's what my wife does. And this morning, I want to share with you a very familiar story that you've heard from probably in Sunday school. It's a story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And I titled this talk 3G, not 4G, but 3G, because of all the points that I'm going to make starts in G, just so that you bright students can remember what the points are. But, you know, this isn't a typical passage to talk about missions. Usually people talk on Matthew 28 or Acts 1, but there's such a richness of God's kingdom. Okay, you're doing a series on kingdom, and it's such a rich missiological passage that have been really relevant to us as we have lived out in Asia. So I want to share from that. So, but first, I want to tell you my story. I am not a pastor. As I mentioned, I'm a doctor, and you know, I'm not going to give you some fancy theological points, but I do have a story to tell. So I am Korean by birth. I was born in Korea. But at age 5, my parents kind of picked up everything, and we moved to Brazil. And I had the good fortune of meeting some of my fellow Brasileiros yesterday. There are a couple of you who also lived in Brazil. But it was in Brazil that my family found faith at, I get this, Korean-Brazilian church. And that's where I came to Christ. That's where my parents, my sisters came to Christ. And but also, as God would have it, this was a very mission-minded church. And so every month, they would invite a missionary to come speak on during their Wednesday service. And I was about 8 years old at the time, and I don't remember what it was as an eight-year-old kid, but I remember sitting up in the front row and just being captivated by their stories. And I couldn't tell you what they talked about or who it was, but there was just something that they said that really touched my heart. And it was then that I really committed myself to mission. And I wanted to be a missionary someday. And I wish I could tell you that at 8 years old, I became the youngest missionary ever. But no, it took a long 20-some years for us to actually end up overseas. My family eventually moved to the United States, and you know, I started schooling. I grew up in the East Coast, down 95 from here, in the D.C. area. And Growing up, I wanted to also, you know, as a profession, I wanted to fly planes. So I wanted to join the Air Force and become a pilot, but not very compatible with missions at that time. So I thought, hey, maybe I should think of other things. And at that time, my first year in college, I had a chance to attend the Urbana Mission Conference. Any of you been to Urbana? All right. Shout out for Urbana. But one of the speakers during that particular Urbana was a woman doctor, a British doctor by the name of Helen Rosevere. And her message just cut me to the heart. And I said, I want to be a doctor. And I put my trajectory there, and here I am. During my first year of medical school, I also met my wife, Grace, and I met her at her dad's church. And it was, I remember to this day, we met at a missions prayer meeting. How spiritual is that? And and they broke us down to small groups, and Grace was sitting right next to me. And I remember to this day, we were praying for the country of Japan. And as I bent over to pray, our hands accidentally touched. And time stopped. Very spiritual moment. But, you know, here I am being called to be a missionary since age 8. She wanted nothing to do with missions. She grew up as a pastor's kid, wanted to go as far away from missions as possible. So I had to beg her to join with me. But eventually, God did some work in her life, and she, obviously, we're overseas. And now she's more gung-ho than I am. Like sometimes when the going gets hard, I said, honey, let's just pick up and go back. This is really hard. But she says, no, we are called. We got to stay. Grace and I got married, and we've had 3 kids. And there's a picture. This is right before we went overseas. That's Kara, Olvis, Amanda, middle, and David. And there we are, very young and very motivated and idealistic. We're still motivated, but no longer idealistic. But, you know, again, all these years of preparation of wanting to become a missionary, a medical missionary at that. And But I spent all this year's training. We paid back all our school loans. We were part of a church plant in the Chicago area. And all of that came to an end, was coming to an end. And I knew it was time to uproot and time to move overseas. And we had a heart for Central Asia, so we moved to a small country in Central Asia called Kyrgyzstan. No security issues here. You can share that on the web. But when that moment came for us to uproot, sell the house, and finally go, I started having doubts, and I started having second thoughts. Not so much about, you know, uprooting, not so much about losing my, you know, career and job, but it was for the kids. They were 8, 6, and 2 at the time, and, they didn't have a choice in this. We're just going to move up, move out of the suburbs of Chicago and move to Central Asia. And I had these fears in my mind that, I pictured them sitting in front of a therapist when they're 40 and just saying, my parents messed me up. My parents took us to Central Asia and they messed me up. And all of these insecurities and anxieties came to a head when we had sold a house and I had to quit my job. I was working at a very nice practice in the suburbs of Chicago, and I actually had to physically go in to see my department chairman at the hospital and turn in my resignation. And I remember that morning sitting outside of his office, my hands were shaking, and because it was, again, it was the sense of loss of control. I'm just losing control. I've been controlling all my life. Thinking about the kids, thinking about the job, and I just remember thinking to myself, what am I doing? What am I doing? And there was a part of me also, you know, my department chair, he was a mentor to me, somebody that I looked up to very much. He got me my wonderful job at this practice. You know, there was a small part of me that thought whether, you know, he wasn't a Christian. I wondered how he would react when I told him this. I thought he would just, frankly, laugh at me of giving all this up, and I would feel embarrassed. And all these thoughts were going to my head, and the secretary calls me, and I had to go in and carry out this act. So I did. I turned in my resignation letter, and I told him what I was doing. And then something very strange happened. I saw tears in his eyes. He started crying. I've never seen him cry. crying in front of me. Not a Christian. You know what he said? He said, Bob, I'm so proud of you. I've always wanted to do this, but I never had the courage. And to me in that moment, it just felt like that was God telling me this. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, Bob. I got you. What's the amazing thing? That chairman, he was my first supporter. He supported us financially. Non-Christian guy. And again, God's message to me of, I'm going to take care of you. It's going to be okay. Well, 16 years later, my kids, they probably will need therapy. I don't deny that. But it's my daughter, oldest daughter, Kara, getting married this past June. And, you know, with 16 years of hindsight, I asked them, you know, honey, would you do this again? They said, without a beat. You know, in a second, we would do it again. So that's God's message for me and our journey. Before we jump into John chapter 6, can we pray together? Father, we celebrate your goodness, your mercy, and your greatness here today. But thank you for the cross. Thank you that it is your passion to reconcile all things to yourself and bring wholeness in our own lives and throughout the globe. So, Lord, open up our hearts this morning. Help us to be attentive to what you specifically and personally have to say to us through Scripture and through the message that I have. And, Lord, may our attitudes, our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You should just put this in your pocket.
Oh, okay. All right, very familiar passage. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And if you have your Bibles open or your mobile phones, please follow along with me. Or I guess it's up there. Put it up there. Oops. Sorry. Okay. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." The first G in our 3G is a great need. Okay, the passage tells us there was a great crowd of people coming to see Jesus. And later on it says there were about 5,000 men, so we can kind of imagine maybe counting women and kids, maybe there were 20, 25,000 people. A great crowd. The first G is the great need, the great crowd. About 2 months ago, I was in Pune, India. And, you know, Pune is one of those cities in India where the commercial sex industry is just thriving. There's just, and one of our partner churches has this amazing ministry in the red light district. And I was right there. I was in the streets where all the, you know, women selling their bodies would line up on the sides. Their kids would be playing on the streets. It was a surreal scene. And it just struck me at that moment of this great need. I mean, there's just so much human pain and suffering and need throughout the world. And we hear it today, don't we? You know, the refugee issue, Syrian refugees, the 2 million refugees in South Sudan. The picture you saw me at the beginning, that was at a Rohingya refugee camp in northern Burma. But as we think about these problems, the problems of human trafficking, poverty, refugees, immigration crisis, immigrant crisis, even watching the news and reading about the bombing. And I was at Pastor Bill's house yesterday, and the Justice Think Tank was talking about the issue of mass incarceration. And as just we are overwhelmed by media and the news of all these painful things happening around the world, it's so easy for us to be overwhelmed by all these problems and all this need. And I want you to, you know, picture in your mind's eye being the disciples and you seeing 25,000 people coming to you, and you get overwhelmed too. This amazing need. I think the problem with us, and you know, I'm part of that. The problem with me is when I think of this great need, I first go to solutions. I think about, well, what can I do, or what can be practically done. And I'm wondering if that's what the disciples thought as well. As they saw this mass of people coming, they thought, and Jesus is telling me to feed all these people? What am I going to do? And Jesus turns to Philip and asks this question. He says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Here's the interesting thing about Jesus' question, though. See that Jesus asks where? Do you find that interesting? He doesn't ask how. He asks where. And in chapter 5 of John, there's a section where Jesus testifies to his identity. He proclaims himself as the one sent from the Father who does only what the Father asks to do, that pretty much he is the incarnation of God. And he rebukes the Pharisees for not seeing or believing, even though all the scripture has prophesied about Jesus. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have my life. Again, one of my greatest challenges is that when a problem arises, my first response is always to try to solve the problem on my own first instead of turning to God. And if I was a little boy that we're going to read about with two fish and five barley loaves, I would be the one trying to break off little pieces and trying to feed 25,000 people, only to realize that it is woefully not enough. And Jesus tests Philip. The scripture tells us that he knew what was happening, and he was testing Philip. What will he choose? His own resources and ability? Or will he say, Lord, you know, you are able to provide? You know, again, sometimes when I look at the stuff going around in this world, I get overwhelmed. But you know, it's not just what you read on the internet or read in the newspapers, but it's about our community and maybe even our families, or maybe even it's you as well, isn't it? When I look at my own life and how I choose leisure over loving people, or prefer to be on the computer instead of reading scripture, or see my own sinfulness and weakness, the overwhelming shortcomings that I have, and those needs leave me feeling helpless. In those moments, do I double my efforts and dig deep within myself and say, Bob, you can do this. Just try a little harder. Dig a little deeper. Or do you say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Those are the words of Peter, just a little bit later in this chapter. The need is indeed great. The question to solve the need is not about how, but it's about who. And I really don't want to minimize the importance of our responsibility and our role in meeting those needs. But our first reaction would be to come before God, because he is greater than all these needs, and he's able to meet them. So here is the gospel. God saw the great need, and he took it upon himself. He looked to himself to solve the great need and to solve the problem of sin once and for all. All right, let's move on. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. The second G, the great need, the second G, is you give what you have. You give what you have. I wonder if that little boy with five loaves and the two fish, he jumped to his feet and rushed to Jesus to give what he had. I don't think so. He probably like, hey, this is my lunch. There's just no way this is going to feed all these people. So he probably would have just held on, but he didn't do that. You know, he gave what he's had. And in the end, Jesus takes what is woefully inadequate, what is not enough, and he multiplies that, doesn't he? And he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. You know, in India, during the time of the Indian independence in the late 1940s, there's a group of missionaries that came from Sweden, the Covenant Church of Sweden. And there was a group of about 20 missionaries. Most of them were pastors and church planters, and some of them were doctors and nurses. But in this ragtag group of missionaries that were heading into Maharashtra state, which is in kind of the central, southern, southeast, southwestern part of India, to plant churches and do missionary work, there's one lone person that stood out. And he wasn't a doctor, he wasn't a nurse, he wasn't a pastor, but he taught engineering at a technical college. But his name was Oscar Carlson, and he had a strong calling for mission. So he had no idea what he was going to be doing. He decided to join in this group. And they landed in Maharashtra, and they started church planting. But over time, Oscar felt kind of left out because there wasn't really anything he can do. But during his time there, Maharashtra state went through a time of great drought. And he noticed that people just didn't have water. And so using his technical knowledge, he devised a way to drill boreholes. And he started, like, literally in his kitchen table, drawing out plans for a hand pump. And, you know, he worked on it. This was like his life's work. He kept on working at it. And he called it the Mark One. Okay, the Mark One. It went through several more stages of development and became the Mark Two. Well, this Mark Two became so successful that people in the different communities started asking for it. And he went through certain refinements, and he started to market this pump. It can be built at a very small cost, very easy to do. So he started spreading this technology. This is a Mark V. Okay, it's gone through several developments. This is the end result of what started in the early 1950s. In India right now, there's 6 million Mark Vs. 6 million. Oscar eventually sold his plants. Didn't sell. He donated his plans for this home to UNICEF. And UNICEF started developing this and carrying it up to Mark V. 6 million just in India. Throughout the world, maybe there's 10 million because the UN is making this pump. This trade school teacher, Oscar Carlson, who just passed away last year, actually, at age 89, gave what he had. Wasn't a church planner, wasn't a pastor. Gave what he had. God multiplied it. One of the most effective missionaries that I saw living in Kyrgyzstan, she lived in the city where we work, up in the mountains. And there are pastors there, you know, there are doctors doing missions work, but this retired 62-year-old Korean lady, single, never married, she's a hairdresser, retired hairdresser from Korea, was the most effective missionary I've worked with in this 95% Muslim country. You know what she did? After retirement, you know, using her savings, she came to Kyrgyzstan, and she started befriending women, teaching them how to cut hair. It's a very culturally Muslim country. It's very hard for people to come to Christ. Well, through this retired beautician's ministry, 12 women came to Christ in 2 years, more than my first 2 years in ministry. Who would imagine that a retired hairdresser, single hairdresser from Korea, would have such an impactful ministry? She gave what she had. You give what you have. God is not asking you any more than what you have with you. You may say that I'm not old enough, I'm not rich enough, I'm not gifted enough, I'm not spiritual enough, I'm not mature enough. It really doesn't matter. God is simply asking you to give what you have and coming as you are. You know, it could be simple as, you know, somebody at work or at school, just simply engaging them in conversation. It could be simple as giving them a smile and being interested in their story. You all have that. You can give what you have. And that's the gospel too. God gave what he had. It was very precious, wasn't it? It's his son. To become an atoning sacrifice for all of us. Because God decided to give what he had. All right, let's read on. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So there is a great need. You give what you have. And the last point is, you gather the leftovers. Gather the leftovers. You know, what's really interesting to me is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. It's only in the Gospel of John that this phrase, this almost command, is in there. If you read the other accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 in other Gospels, it's not there. But it says, gather the leftovers. Let nothing be wasted. What are leftovers? You know, in our house, you know, we always, after a meal, there are leftovers. You know, we put them in Tupperware and things like that. But inevitably, they always get thrown away. So the leftovers are things in this world, in your life, that it's really not worth anything, that you throw away, right? But I would argue with you that in God's kingdom, these leftover things, the things that are seemingly worthless in your life or seemingly painful, they are the very things that God uses to give himself glory. Let nothing be wasted, he says. I mean, think about it. Why is this section, they didn't have to, you know, Apostle John didn't have to throw this in there. Why does he throw that in there? Let nothing be wasted. Gather the leftovers. And he talks about how much was left over. Again, it is the very broken things of this world. It is the shortcomings of this world that God uses to bring glory to himself and to spread the kingdom. I want to share briefly the story with you about Pana. And I have her permission to, you know, to project this image. Pana lives in India, and she is a transgender person. And in India, if you're transgender, you know, you heard about the caste system in India, and there are the untouchables, the Dalits. If you are transgender, you are lower than the Dalits, if that's possible. You are worse than the untouchables. So for most transgender people, they work as prostitutes, and they go to temples, you know, they sing, they go to weddings, you know, they do shows asking for handouts, but they're like the worst of the worst in Indian society, in the caste system. Pana is transgender, and that was most of her growing up, adult life. She worked in the commercial sex industry as a transgender a prostitute. But through the ministry of, again, one of our partners in India, this amazing ministry called Home of Hope, she came to accept Christ. And, you know, if you think about it, if you're a former prostitute, wouldn't you want to hide from that? Wouldn't you want to, like, leave that life behind and just hide and keep it a secret? But, you know, Pana had such a passion and calling from God that she decided to go into the same red light district that she escaped. And, you know, I remember in India walking through these brothels with her. And she ministers to not only the transgender people there, but to other women who are in sexual slavery. And so many of them have come to find new life in Christ, but, you know, even, you know, new livelihoods. Leftover of society, you would consider. Certainly of Indian society. That is the very things that she is using to get into these communities and to be an incarnation of God's good news and the gospel to her community. Let nothing be wasted. Brokenness as multiplication. Out of all the G's, this one really speaks to me because it really has been our journey and mission for the last 16 years. If I could just pick up one word to describe our journey, it'd be brokenness. There might be those of you who are interested in missions, and it doesn't have to be cross-cultural missions. It could be any form of ministry, whether you're serving a church, leading a small group, or on your campus or on your workplace. I think the beauty of the gospel is this. You know, the gospel, as you imagine the kingdom, is not about you taking the gospel to others. That process is about your own transformation. But the beauty is this, that in the process of you becoming transformed, becoming broken, God somehow miraculously uses that to expand his kingdom and to allow the gospel to go forth. As I mentioned, I was called to missions at a very young age, at age 8, and there was 20-some years of preparation of going to Central Asia. And, so time finally came. I quit my job. We just did all that we had to do, drag our kids, and we landed in Kyrgyzstan. And, because God has been preparing so much, and I was so eager, and also there was a part of me that was really idealistic and romanticized mission. I thought if I got on the plane and landed in Kyrgyzstan, I would somehow become more holy. And so I hit the ground running, and I thought I was God's gift to mission. And, I did all kinds of things. I was running a clinic. I went to villages to, take care of patients. We worked with a small group of Kyrgyz pastors. We were mentoring them. My wife, Grace, was mentoring women. We started a kingdom business, selling Kyrgyz souvenirs and doing all kinds of things. And I just went full tilt because that's what I do. But in all this flurry of activity, after 2 years, we hit a wall. 2 years of living in Kyrgyzstan. In 2 years, my language was about second grade level, maybe, even that. So I couldn't communicate very well. Not a single person had come to Christ. The young pastors that we were working with, they just kind of lost their way, and they all moved away. So the church that we were working with was kind of starting to fall apart. And it was a hard place to live. I was feeling ineffective. And even in the midst of this, I had one thing. I said, I have my profession. I have my skills, and I could still see patients. Well, what happened is one night in the middle of the night, I get a knock on our door. And I go to see, and it's the head doctor of the entire province. And she says to me, I hear you've been taking care of patients. Well, you can't do that. You have to be licensed in Kyrgyzstan. Stop seeing patients or I will turn you in. So I had to stop seeing patients. So God ripped from me the only thing that I was finding security and a sense of identity and self-esteem in. And I felt totally useless. And this process happened over a few months. And it was the heart of winter. It gets very cold in Kyrgyzstan. And I remember one morning, both my wife and I were feeling this. And we were just sitting by the radiators. It was like minus 40 outside. And we were in a deep depression. We were just thinking, what are we doing? We just need to pack up and go. We can't. It's the lowest of low. But there were two things that actually kept us persisting and soldiering on. One is we had this real sense that people were praying for us. Just somehow we knew. The second thing that kept us there is a sense of shame. Because I didn't want to go back to our supporting churches as a missionary failure, as a leftover. And so we soldiered on. It was during this time, this was before I lost my ability to practice medicine, but I was one of my last clinics in the villages, and I was seeing patients, and a patient walked in. You can kind of see that. And her name was Jungle, and I vividly remember meeting her because a couple of things. She was probably in her late 50s. She had eight kids in her late 50s. Not only that, she was a village shaman. Okay, Kyrgyzstan is predominantly Muslim, but people still practice animism and shamanism in the villages. So since age 16, she was a practicing shaman. And more interesting than that, what struck me was her name, Jungle. Now, Jungle is a name that Kyrgyz give to daughters when they expected sons. So it's a very patriarchal society, so sons are very favored. But one of the weird and cruel ways that their culture expresses this desire is to, they give the worst names to baby daughters. They give names like Burulsun. Burulsun, what that means is, Burul, to Burul really means to turn. So Burulsun means, you know, you had a daughter, may your fortunes turn and have a son. Other names like Ulkelsin, that literally means the sun will come. How's it like to be a girl growing up in Kyrgyz society and your name is the sun will come? But by far the worst name that they give to little girls is her name. That's the first time I heard it, Jungle. You know what Jungle means? It means mistake. Mistake. Somehow God made a mistake and we wanted a son. The girl was born. So she came in to see me, and you can kind of see that she has a head covering. And I didn't know why she was here, but she took her head covering off. And one glance, and I knew that I couldn't help her. It was too late. What she had on her scalp was a tumor the size of this big as my fist. And it was a basal cell cancer of the skin. It's a skin cancer that's very easily taken care of, but she's had it for many years. And it was growing and growing. And you can kind of see it's actually invading her neck structures and extending into her chest. She's having trouble breathing. And I know there was very little I could do. And she tried all kinds of shamanistic treatments. She went to local doctors and local treatments, and nothing was working. And here she is coming to me, and I couldn't do anything. But there was just something about her that just my heart went out to her, and compassion was stirred in me. So my Kyrgyz pastor and I, we just made a commitment to her to pray for her and to just care for her the best we could. So we went out to her village probably once or twice a week to help to pray for her, took food out to her and care for her wound. And this wound was very vascular. There were a lot of blood vessels. It was bleeding. It, you know, was infected, so pus was coming out. And, you know, Kyrgyz, their local treatment for open wounds is they put raw bread dough on it. So there's rotten raw bread dough mixing with this. So each week, we both clean out this mess and put a fresh bandage on her. That's the way that we could care for her. And we did that. And, you know, week after week. So Jungle, I think she soldiered on for about 3 or 4 months, but eventually she succumbed to her disease and she passed away. But here's the amazing thing. It's about 3 weeks before she passed, she gave her life to Christ. So here I am, you know, feeling worthless, missionary failure, left over. And God uses a woman named Mistake to help me understand that it's really not about me. It's about my own transformation and my brokenness. That's what God truly uses to give himself glory. The story doesn't end there. You know, even more amazing thing about Jungle is that I mentioned that she had 8 kids. Through our caring for her, 4 of them started attending church. 4 of them. They're Muslim. Even more amazing than that, her oldest son started coming to church. You know what it is? He's a moldo at the local mosque. He's one of the leaders at the local mosque. You know, his words to us was this: I've never seen Muslims love people like this. I want to know. I had an opportunity to go back to Kyrgyzstan about 3 years ago. And they're still attending church. Jungle's long past. This is a beauty of the kingdom. This is a beauty of the gospel. It's a great need. You give what you have. Nothing more, nothing less. And you gather the leftovers. Because that's what God uses to advance his kingdom in far corners of the world. One of the great joys of this job is the opportunity to travel to various corners of Asia. And no matter where I go, you know, what God does is God uses normal people, not highly gifted, not resourced, just normal people just like you and me. Those are the very people that is using to transform the world. The last minute, I want to throw a pitch. It's my understanding there are a lot of healthcare associated people there. Well, I want to issue a challenge. Besides seeing the great need, giving what you have, and gathering the leftovers, something very practical. Dude, I want to extend a challenge to the Cornerstone community. If you'd be willing to send a medical team to Thailand to serve. And it doesn't have to be medical. You know, we're looking for counselors. My wife would love to have some counselors, teachers. Whatever you're able to give, we would love to have you. Because I guarantee you, if you take that step of faith, just like Holland shared, it'll change your life. It will change your life somehow. It could be in small ways, but it could be in big ways too. Let's pray. Father, we are deeply grateful that, Lord, you saw this need of sin, and you saw our need to be reconciled to you. So you gave your son, you gave what you had, the most precious thing for us. Father, we thank you that you use the leftovers of this world to glorify yourself. And you did that in Jesus. He was crucified. He was shamed. He was left over so that you could redeem us. We are deeply, deeply grateful. Lord, help us to respond in our own way to this good news. Lord, would you continue to challenge us this week, next week, in our own lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, to give what we have. In Jesus' name we pray.